bulletin, I have 15, verse 26, down through 16:4. Because I stopped short last week, we're going to shift that text to next week. So tonight we will be considering this theme of the world's hatred to Christ. So let us hear the Word of God in John 15, beginning in verse 22. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have been guilty of sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. Whoever hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works that no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin. But now they have seen and hated both me and my Father. But the word that is written in their law must be fulfilled. They hated me without cause. Thus far the reading of God's holy word. Let us pray. Almighty word, Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for gathering us in your presence to hear it again once again this evening. We ask, Lord, that you would pour forth your spirit. We pray that you would magnify the Lord Jesus Christ, that you would come to us in our helplessness and our weakness, and that you would manifest your glory in your presence. Open our hearts to receive your word and our minds to understand your truth. And we pray that you would change our lives as we live them before you. And if any do not know you, may they come to you this evening. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, you may be seated. Often when I read the Gospels, and not only the Gospels, but especially the epistles of Paul, I find myself asking the question, would I be able to speak to people or address people in the way that the Lord Jesus does and the way that the Apostle Paul does? I don't know if you've ever asked that question, but the reason why I ask it is because sometimes our Lord and His apostles have very difficult things to say and say them in a very difficult way for us to take in. This is one of those passages. And I must say at the outset that when Jesus Christ speaks of certain groups of people in the strong language that he does here, we always need to recognize the context. In other words, Jesus had his harshest words not for the average Christian struggling with the world, the flesh, and the devil, but for the scribes and the Pharisees, the religious leaders who led the people of God astray. As he says in one place, you shut up the keys of knowledge and you do not enter the kingdom yourselves and you prevent others from entering the kingdom. I say that because in the text before us in verses 22 through 25, Jesus speaks of the Jewish people that rejected him. And he says they do not know the Father. And in fact, they hate God. It's a difficult saying to come to the religious people who should have accepted Jesus Christ and not simply to say that they've rejected me, but they do not know the Father. And not only do they not know Him, they hate Him. No matter what they do on Saturday in the synagogues, no matter what they do with their lives. Now, this is a very important thing for us to consider. In other words, Jesus Christ is teaching us that things are not always as they seem. that there is a difference between a vital, living religion in the soul, by which we have fellowship and communion with the true God, and a mere external form of religion. And it often ends up being the case that those who think they are well and have no need of a physician find themselves in the greatest opposition to the great physician of souls. We are considering in this context Jesus' teaching on why the world will persecute the church. And we began to see this theme last week, that the world persecutes the church because of our likeness to Christ and our association with Christ. And we saw the various ways that that plays out. But now, as we continue this theme, what we see in verses 22 through 25 is that the world is inexcusable for its hatred to Christ. And we're going to see this in these three verses under three particular heads. The world is inexcusable because of Jesus' words. The world is inexcusable because of Jesus' works. And then lastly, and this doesn't fit exactly with the first two points, but the world rejects Christ in order to fulfill Scripture. And these things are closely related to our theme of the world being inexcusable in its hatred for Christ and for His Father. Now, as we begin in verse 23, the world is inexcusable because of Jesus' words. Remember that He is speaking to the disciples. He is warning them, as the Apostle Paul later warns all Christians, that no one can live godly in Christ and not suffer persecution. So the teaching that he brings to us in this passage is relevant to you and I this evening, and not simply to these apostles at this particular time. Notice that he is giving them this instruction to help them and to comfort them. I say that at the outset because in some sense, his warning and his description of the world's hatred is incidental. By incidental, I mean his primary purpose is not to convict the world, but to comfort the Christian. And the text has something to say for both, because in doing this, he does describe the world. And he does describe not simply the world in general, but the Jewish opposition that he faced in his own personal ministry. But remember that one of the ways that the Lord Jesus Christ comforts us and equips us to deal with a world that is hostile to him and hostile to us is to tell us ahead of time. In other words, we know what we are getting ourselves into. This is what we have signed up for, so to speak, when we become Christians and when we've taken up the cross to follow Christ. Well, notice now he's describing how inexcusable the world is. First, he tells us in verses 22 and 23, "If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have sin." But then he adds here very quickly in the rest of the verse, in verse 22, "Now they have no excuse for their sins." In other words, what he's saying here is, to whom much is given, much is required. The more we receive from the hands of God, the more we are responsible to do something with it. He is not saying, in other words, that if he had not come and spoken to these people, then they would be sinless. In other words, he is talking about a specific guilt and a specific sin and problem that relates to the situation. In other words, they would not be guilty of rejecting me if I had not come and first spoken to them. This is Jesus' way in John of saying the same thing he says in Matthew in the other Gospels. When he pronounces his woe on the cities that rejected him, that heard his teaching and saw his miracles, He says that it will be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah on the day of judgment than for those cities. To whom much is given, much is required. So now Jesus is saying they are without excuse. I've come to them as the Son of God. I've spoken to these people in person and given them from the mouth of the Creator the very words of God, delivered the will of the Father and the message of the Father to them. Now you see the irony of what's going on here. The reason why there is such a great condemnation in rejecting the gospel is because of the magnitude of God's grace in the gospel. In other words, it would be as though a king who owns a great kingdom came to you and said, I will give you all the riches of my kingdom. I will bestow upon you all of my wealth. Everything that I have will be yours if you simply embrace me and come to live with me. And when the king gives such an offer, to have the subject spit in his face and say, no, we don't like you. In fact, we hate you. And we would rather die in our poverty and live in our sin and perish under your wrath than hear your great call of mercy. You see, this is what is going on in the gospel. And this is in some sense an ironic, almost a tragic effect of the gospel. To hear such a great and glorious message that God comes in person to save sinners who don't deserve it. That God comes to the wretched and miserable and the unworthy. That God offers them a place in His family, an inheritance in His kingdom. And to turn aside from this and to spurn the riches of God's grace is one of the greatest sins that humanity is capable of. And so what Jesus is laboring here is to say that these people are without excuse. Now, in a certain sense, there's something very sobering about that in our Western world. I don't have any pretenses of believing that in our country any longer the average person on the street really understands anything about the gospel. That's even true in certain places, such as the so-called Bible Belt. You have lots of churchgoers and lots of people who go to Bible studies, but very little people are actually studying the Bible. Very few people are studying the Bible. And there is an ignorance of even the basic facts of who Jesus is and what He has done. But it nevertheless remains true that is it not a sobering thing that in the places in the Western world, here and in Europe, where once the gospel was strongest, now it is weakest. Even in our discussion this morning, in our prayer before Sunday school, we were talking about how amazing it is in some sense how the nations that we used to send missionaries to are now becoming the nations that send missionaries out and back to the world. I knew a man from Korea. And he was sent first as a missionary to Australia and then to England and to America. And you see the tide turns the other direction. And you see to whom much is given, much is required. This is a very sobering thing in the place that we find ourselves at this particular time. Now, I don't mean to draw too many parallels between our country and Israel in the time of Jesus. Israel had a different situation and a different status in the eyes of God. But it nevertheless remains true, to whom much is given, much is required. Think briefly about the argument in the book of Hebrews. God in the previous days in Hebrews 1 spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But now He's spoken to us by His Son. The Son who is greater than the angels. The Son before whom all the angels of God worship. The Son of God coming in person, the heir of heaven and earth is here. And He speaks the words of life. And chapter 2 brings that argument to a culmination and says, if those who rejected the law of Moses deserve punishment, how much worse punishment will those be who, having heard the Son of God, who haven't heard those who heard him, his apostles, who have seen the signs, who have seen the wonders, how much worse punishment will they receive than those who rejected the law of Moses? You see, what this reminds us of is the Word of God is not something to be trifled with. We must take the Word of God seriously. We must embrace its promises. We must respond to its commands. If the Word of God confronts you, dear friend, you must repent of your sins. If the Word of God exhorts you, you must follow its exhortation. If the Word of God encourages you and gives you promises, you must believe those promises. You see, the point is that Jesus Christ comes to a people and speaks the words of God and they don't hear. And the Word that was designed to bring life actually leaves them without excuse. So in verse 22, if I had not come and spoken to them, they would not be guilty of sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. And notice what he adds. Whoever hates me hates my Father also. Now, this is a heavy assessment by the Lord. We know from verse 25, when he refers to the scriptures as their law, there refers to the Jewish people. And he's saying unambiguously in verse 23, whoever hates me hates my Father also. In other words, let's put it in plain language. I spoke the words of my Father to the Jewish nation. The Jewish people did not believe my word because they hate me and they hate God. I don't think we would think that's a very successful evangelistic platform. But it's our Lord's bleak assessment, not only of the Jewish people, especially of the Jewish people here because of the privileges that they have, but of fallen humanity. This is one of the most offensive things that the Bible says about our fallen human nature. It is one of the most difficult things to take. It is one of the most difficult things for us to accept. That the very nature of sin, and especially the nature of rejecting Jesus Christ, is no less than hatred of God. Now, this doesn't mean that we need to go around telling people, you hate God. We do need to say that in some way, but that may not be the first words that come out of our mouths. We need to persuade. We need to illustrate. We need to redefine what love and hatred mean in terms of Scripture. And that is an important context for making this kind of statement. And yet at the same time, this is the stark reality. We hear a lot of talk at our present day of the great world religions, especially the great monotheistic religions that worship one God. You have Judaism, you have Islam, and you have Christianity and its various branches. My dear friends, Jesus Christ was not impressed with worshiping one God if we do not come to that one God through Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ says that Judaism that rejects Jesus Christ exercises hatred towards God the Father. Now, this is not an anti-Semitic language. This is not picking on Jewish people and singling them out as worse than other people. But it is recognizing that whatever privileges you have, whatever external blessings you may enjoy in being part of the church, unless we embrace Jesus Christ personally in our own personal faith, repenting of our sins and clinging to His mercy alone as our only hope, then, my dear friends, we are left in the same situation as they are in. You see, to love sin is by definition to hate God. To reject Jesus Christ is by definition hating the Father. Because it is the Father who sent the Son. And so Jesus says, I spoke these words of God to them. They are without excuse and they are haters of God. So this is the first thing. The world is without excuse because of the words that Jesus speaks, and especially the world in the sense of those who have heard. Well, then he adds something else in verse 24. Not only his word, but his works. And notice what he says in verse 24, if I had not done among them the works that no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin. But now they have seen and have hated both me and my Father. Many people often ask the question, or maybe it's not a question as much of a statement. If I simply saw signs and wonders, if God proved himself, if he appeared in person, if he showed me miracles, then I would believe. But my dear friends, what did they actually do? What did sinful human beings, exactly like you and I in this room, do when God did come? And when God did prove himself by signs and wonders and miracles? Jesus says they saw these works and they hated me and my Father. Now think about what happened. The Son of God comes. The long-expected Messiah. But what is the message the world wants to hear? The world wants to hear that we will have a Messiah, a Savior, who will fix our educational system. We want a Messiah who will remedy our social ills, who will take away all the injustices from our society. We want a society who will bring peace to our land, or a Messiah who brings peace to the land. We want a Messiah who ends oppression. And all of these things, well, in some sense, Jesus does all of these things. But most of them not until the final judgment, when he comes to right every wrong in heaven and on earth. But what they did want, and what people don't want today, is a Messiah who comes saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. A Messiah who comes to the good people, to the religious people in society, and tells them the axe is laid at the root of the tree, and God is about to chop you down and cast you into the fire. Because you are sinners in his sight, your religion will earn you nothing. Your goodness compared to other people is worth nothing in the sight of God, because you are sinful and deserving his wrath. And you see, this is the problem. The main problem as to why people reject the gospel of Jesus Christ is not a matter of the evidence. It is a matter of the heart. Have you ever noticed this in your own personal experience? Perhaps you've been studying some argument for the inspiration of the Bible, or the existence of God, or the deity of Christ, or something along these lines, and you rush out and you're so excited and you wonder, how could anyone not see this? When they look at the evidence and when they see all the proof of who Jesus is and what he's done, but what do you find? Well, you go to people. People who are dead in their sins. People who don't have eyes to see. People with unrenewed hearts. And they look at the same evidence that you look at, and it's as though they're looking at it in a completely different world. And in some sense, they are. You see, by being a Christian and by being born again, you in a sense have entered into a new world. You are part of a new creation in Jesus Christ. And everything has changed. And in some sense, everything is new for you and the way you see everything else. And the world cannot see it. And this is why when Jesus Christ came, proving himself, doing undisputed miracles, he was still rejected by men. Because you see, unless the Lord and the sovereign Spirit of God gives us new hearts. Verses 22 through 25 here are the only response that sinners will ever have to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now notice, Jesus is saying this in terms of his word and his works, actually to say why they're without excuse. They should have believed on the basis of what he said and on the basis of what he did. But think about what happens. The scribes and the Pharisees, in some sense, in the New Testament, were not skeptics. Think of Nicodemus coming to Jesus at night. Perhaps his coming at night expresses some sort of embarrassment to be seen in the presence of this controversial rabbi during the day. But the first thing that comes out of his mouth is Master, good teacher. We know that you are sent from God. Because no one can do the works that you do unless God sent him. You see, I'm a Pharisee. I'm a ruler in the synagogue. And we know, we understand that you are doing works that only God can do. And that's not doubted among us. Even at the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the scribes and Pharisees didn't run around and say, well, we're not really sure if he rose from the dead. The soldiers came back. They knew the story. They knew that an undoubted miracle had occurred, the very resurrection of the Son of God from the grave. And they actually bribed the soldiers to lie about it. My dear friends, what I'm trying to get you to wrestle with is to see the consequences of sin. I mentioned a moment ago that the Word of God is not to be trifled with. Well, dear friends, sin is not to be trifled with either. Is this what sin does to the human heart? Even in the face of the miracles of the Son of God Himself, to turn your back upon it. Is this what sin does in hardening the human heart? And do we think of sin lightly? Do we regard sin as some sins are small sins and some sins are great sins? Well, there certainly is a distinction. But my dear friend, sin itself is not to be trifled with. From the smallest white lie to murder and everything else in between. The nature of sin is to harden the human heart against the Word of God and against the works of God. It blinds the eyes. It hides, as it were, the glory of Jesus Christ and everything that He has done from the salvation of the human soul. And it is only the power of the Holy Spirit that can break the adamant stones that are the human heart. You see what Christ is saying? You see, on the one hand, we need to take heed to the Word of God. On the other hand, we must not trifle with sin. We must flee from it as though our lives depend on it, because they do, dear friends. You will not save yourself by fleeing from your sin. But you will be saved by Jesus Christ as you flee from your sin into the arms of the Savior and embrace the Son of God. But the world is without excuse. Doesn't matter what people say. Doesn't matter what protests people have. How inconclusive they believe the evidence may be. Jesus says they are more accountable when they've heard it. That's a sobering thing. If you read many Puritan sermons or 17th century sermons, you see this recurring theme. They're constantly warning the people coming into the church doors. Do you realize that if you come in the doors today, if you come in the doors tonight, and you hear of the great words of Christ, and you hear of the great works of Christ, and you walk out those doors with your heart unchanged, without embracing Jesus Christ, you are worse off when you go out the doors than you are when you came in. And if you die in that condition, then the Lord Jesus Christ can say of you, as He said of Judas, it would be better for that man if he had never been born at all. And so, dear friends, do you hear the Word of God this evening? Are you those who oppose the gospel of Jesus Christ? Or are you like these disciples? Though you be ignorant of many things, though you stumble and fail in many things, yet do you have a sincere love for the Lord Jesus Christ? Coming to Him, trusting in Him, embracing Him, my dear friends. Dear friends, and these words are words of comfort. Because Christ is saying, though it is bad in the world, though they reject my words, though they reject my works, they are without excuse. And the implicit call is Christ is saying, I will hold them accountable. And I will protect my flock. And this is why Christ is telling them this. Well, then there is a third aspect that he adds here. They're inexcusable for two reasons, because of his words and because of his works. But then the third thing is they persecute the church because God predicted that this would happen. And notice what he says in verse 25. But that the word that is written in their law must be fulfilled. They hated me without cause. Now there's irony here in the words, their law. They heard the words of the Son of God, they should have believed them. They saw His works, they should have received them. And they read the law. They read their Bibles. And they should have understood it. And they should have known that the Bible describes the Messiah coming and being rejected by His own. Being cast off, as it were, as an evildoer. They should have known that the Word of God described Him as a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and that we, the people of God, esteemed Him as stricken of God and smitten and afflicted and cast off. They should have known, and I'm quoting most of this from Isaiah 53, that the end of that chapter describes God's people saying, all we like sheep have gone astray. And then refers to the Messiah as the shepherd and overseer of their souls, seeking out sinners to save them. Do you hear the cry of the good shepherd here? The good shepherd who leaves the 99 to go after the one. The merciful Savior who lays down His life for the sheep. But it is the church in the Old Testament, in Isaiah and other places, saying, we have gone astray, we've been the sheep. Not the faithful sheep under the care of the shepherd, but the sheep who have left, who have gone astray, who have ignored Him. Here they are, in this text. They've heard His words, they've seen His works, but all along God knows, and God predicts it, that it might be fulfilled which is written in their law, they hated me without cause. In the New Testament, the authors of Scripture frequently didn't have the same mentality of citing chapter and verse in the Bible that we tend to have. And we've talked about this recently in different contexts, some of us, where in some sense they didn't have the same versification as we have. Most of the books of the Bible didn't have chapters and verses at all. So when Jesus opened the scroll of Isaiah, and He opened to chapter 61, He unrolled the scroll until He finally got to that general portion. In other words, He would have remembered something about the context and where things were and picked out that passage. So oftentimes in the New Testament, when the authors quote the Old Testament, they're quoting from memory. And what they do very often is not simply quote a single verse, but several, and put them together in one. And so it's possible that this particular reference that John has in mind here, they hated me without cause, it's either Psalm 35:19 or 69:4. Probably both. And the idea there is the man who is trusting in Jehovah as his Lord and as his God is hated for it. He is persecuted, and especially in Psalm 69, it is not his enemy, it's not the Philistines coming against David and hating him because he worships the God of Israel, but it is his familiar friend, his friend that he goes to worship the true God in the true tabernacle with. You see, it is a fellow Israelite that is persecuting David. And so the Lord Jesus Christ takes these words so often upon His own lips and expresses His own suffering and His agony. And here John takes them and applies them to the Messiah. That just like David, the godly man, betrayed by his friend, how much more the Christ? The Christ, the preeminent man of God. The one who trusted in God and never failed. They hated Him without cause. I think few people would ever like to admit that they hate somebody without cause. And there's always some reason. Well, why did they hate the Lord Jesus? Well, several reasons. We saw that He testified their deeds were evil. who he was, condemned people of their sins, what he said did. His claims were exclusive. He challenged people's convictions. He challenged the basis and the ground of their religious hope in terms of these leaders. In other words, he came turning everything they believed upside down. But notice how God evaluates the whole thing. He hated them. They hated him without cause. In other words, what God is saying in some sense is it doesn't matter what you believe. It doesn't matter what you think about your own goodness in this life. It doesn't matter the opinion you have of yourself as a religious person and going to church. The only thing that matters is what the Almighty Triune God, the Maker of heaven and earth, thinks. His opinions matter. Ours do not at the end of the day. And the only time we think anything truly at all is when in some lisping, stammering way, we speak His words after Him and think His thoughts after Him. And you see, it is when people respond so violently to the gospel, when they call you bigoted or hateful or accuse ministers of hate speech because they condemn certain sins from the pulpit, such as homosexuality. You need to hear these words. They hated me without cause. You see, Christ is really saying and reiterating what he said earlier. If the world hated me, know that they'll hate you also. And they don't need a reason. Any more than your association with Jesus Christ. We don't need to add reasons and add fuel to the fire. We simply need to follow Jesus. Now, the thing that I want to stress lastly in connection to verse 25 is notice what's happening here. God is predicting this. God knows ahead of time what is going to occur. They will hate Christ without cause. They will hate His people without cause. And even though He knows it, even though He predicts it and He's in control over it, it does not downplay the guilt of those who reject Him even in the slightest. Now, it doesn't say it directly in our text, but we can make this a little bit more difficult. In Lamentations chapter 3, even in the Old Testament, speaking about the exile and all of the atrocities that had gone on, and by the way, in that context, Jeremiah is writing these words and he is pouring out his heart in sorrow. That's why it's called Lamentations. Do you know why he's weeping? Because during the exile, when people were starving and shut up in the city, mothers were boiling their children and eating them to survive. And as the prophet is thinking, not only about the suffering of the people, but the depth of their wickedness, and the depths to which they have gone. He pours out his soul. But what does he say? How does he comfort himself? Why is all this happening? Why are all these bad things occurring to God's people? He doesn't say God has nothing to do with it. He says two things in chapter 3. First, by His mercies, we are not consumed. Great is His faithfulness. Now I know you know that verse because there's a hymn we sing on the basis of it. Great is Thy faithfulness. You realize that a man said that weeping over the greatest atrocities imaginable among human beings. And he says, great is Thy faithfulness. And by Your mercies, we're not consumed. You see what he's saying? It should have been worse. We didn't get what we deserved. As bad as it is, as much as I've wept and poured out my heart before God, it should have been worse. Because that is what sinners deserve at the hands of God. And then the next thing he says is, who is he who speaks? And it comes to pass when the Lord has not commanded it. And as if we would somehow miss what he's saying here and misunderstand it, he adds, from the mouth of the Lord, or the command of the Lord, both woe and well-being proceed. You see, it's this God who looks down the corridors of history and says, when my Son comes, they will hate Him without cause. I am sovereign over it. I am in control over it. I am predicting it and telling you what is going to occur. And yet, he cites this very principle to show that they're without excuse. Now, this is a remarkable thing that we face in Scripture constantly. It's a difficult question for us, isn't it? To ask, how is God absolutely sovereign and in control of everything, including the persecution of his son and all of the evil things that happen in the world? And we know he's good. And yet we're still responsible. We're responsible for every wrong thing we ever do. Even though God knows it, even though God's sovereign over it, even though he's predicting it in this particular verse. And the most remarkable thing is how unashamed the Bible is about putting these two things next to each other. They persecuted me and I predicted it. And they are inexcusable because I predicted it. And because I knew it would happen. And because it would come to pass. Or think of Peter in the greatest example of all, the greatest atrocity that human beings have ever committed. The crucifixion of the Son of God in human flesh. And in one of Peter's first sermons in the book of Acts, he says, God foreordained him for this. God predestined this before time began to send his Son to do all of these things, to save his people. You see, God is sovereign over the whole entirety of what's going on. But you crucified him with lawless hands. You did it. You see what he's saying? God is in control. God crucified Jesus. But you did it. You did it. And you need to repent and believe in the Lord Jesus that you might be saved. And you see, it's almost as though Peter skips over the difficult theological questions that we wrestle with. God is absolutely sovereign, even as he predicts the rejection of his son in our text today. But he doesn't bat an eye telling us that you're not any less responsible. You see, wouldn't we do better, dear friends, than instead of making excuses for our sins, instead of trying to shift the blame to God? Well, he knew I was going to be like this. He knew I was going to have these lusts in my heart. He knew that I would find myself in these circumstances, be born in this family, have these adversities come to me in my life. So it's really not my fault. I'm just born in my circumstances, right? God says that's not the way we operate. Not the way we should, anyway. You see, God is saying they hated me without cause. They should have known it was coming. I predicted it. And they're even more inexcusable because of it. So what is the answer, dear friend? Stop shifting the blame to God for your circumstances in life. Stop shifting the blame to God for making you the way you are and your particular sins and your particular struggles. Start repenting of your sins. Start turning from them. Let your consciences be pricked by the Word of God. Feel the crushing weight of what it is to be by nature a backbiter and a hater of God. And my dear friends, be melted in humility and come to this God. You see, the irony here is not only is he comforting the Christian who is about to go through hardship and explaining why, but anyone who will hear these words and say, that's me. Suddenly the floodgates of God's mercy open. The thing that we are afraid of more than anything else is to actually admit that we are haters of God, opposed to his word, opposed to his miracles, opposed to his commandments, opposed to him. My dear friends, it is only those who admit that they were the enemies of God and undeserving of his mercy who are embraced as the friends of Jesus Christ. Do you embrace this Savior this evening? Will you not cling to this Christ? And even Christians, is it not a good thing for us to be convicted afresh of the natures that we were born with and inherited from our forefathers, ultimately from Adam? Is it not a good thing, even this very evening, in light of Jesus' indictment, to be reminded of our total helplessness in the sight of God, to have all of the props knocked out from underneath us, and to remind ourselves that without the Son of God, living and dying for me, I am nothing. I can do nothing. I would end up like these people. I would harden my heart, and it would all end in tragedy. My dear friends, is it not a good thing for you and I this evening to remember where we've come from and to remember the greatness of God's mercy in Christ? And I want to come full circle here. The only reason why Jesus comes with such strong condemnation and indictments here is because His gospel is so great. It is a great gospel that demands so much and so weighty punishment for the rejection of it. So let us use even the curses that He pronounces to show us the greatness of the love of God in Christ and drive us back to the promises of God. I want to close just with a few things. As I mentioned at the beginning, it is difficult to say that unbelief is actually hatred to God and to Jesus Christ. Well, dear friends, hear the Bible. Friendship with the world is enmity, warfare against God in James chapter 4. He who would make himself a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. So which is it, dear friends? Are you a friend of the world or a friend of God? Do you love sin? Do you live simply for the things of this life? Or is your treasure in heaven? And is your heart going after your treasure and following after Christ? Are your affections set on things above, where Christ is seated? Is this your true life? Is heaven your true home? And are you a pilgrim and stranger in this earth? Then, dear friend, be comforted. You cannot be a friend of the world without being an enemy of God. But if you are an enemy of the world, then, dear friend, you are a friend of God as well. And these two things are always coupled in polar opposites. And we must either be one or the other. So I say, as Joshua said long ago, choose this day whom you will serve. The Lord or yourself, or whatever else there may be in this life. The last thing I want to leave you with is this. We cannot escape the sovereign power of God. If you think about that much, God knows the thoughts and intents of our hearts. God can predict thousands of years before exactly what sinners are going to do when His Son comes in human flesh. God knows exactly everything that is going to happen in your life, and He has complete control over everything that happens to you. There's nothing you can do about that. God is sovereign because He's God. And we have one of two choices. Will we be His friends or will we be His enemies? Will we submit ourselves willingly under this gloriously magnificent Lord? This God who gives us His only begotten Son. This Father who promises to give us His Spirit to fill us with everything necessary to live godly in Christ Jesus. Or to still be under this sovereign God and be pressed under His hand. And have all of our sins required of us. And my dear friends, none of you and me and anyone else in this room or in this world can pay the price. But Christ can and Christ has. So come to the sovereign Christ and rest in Him who knows all things and who does all that He purposes, even according to His word. Let us pray. Almighty Lord, we thank You for the instruction that Christ has given us in His word. And we ask You, Almighty God, that we would take these words and hold them dear to our hearts. As these are difficult things to contemplate, we pray, Lord, that You would remove our love for sin. And even as we think about how sin is hatred towards the Father and the Son, that we would in turn hate sin all the more. And we ask, Lord, that You would fill us with Your Spirit. You would enable us to persevere in the midst of a hostile world. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.